So we're in Exodus, this book where God brings the people out of Egypt, away from slavery, and to him, where God forms a people. He makes a family. And of course, every family has guidelines and rules that they live by, where the relationship of being family leads to the rules on what it looks like. I asked my adult kids what rules they remember from when they were younger, growing up, and they shared some with me. Here's a couple of them. One of them said she remembers we couldn't have sugary cereal for breakfast during the week, only on the weekends. Anybody else tried this rule at your house, or am I the only one? Yeah, so maybe we were really strict about that, I guess. My son remembers no yelling in people's ears. He says it still applies. It's right. It's true. It's really helpful for me, especially the older I get, the more he has to yell, I guess. You know, it's in family that we find who we are and then learn how to live who we are. We see this in Exodus chapter 20. Listen to how this chapter starts. Exodus 20 is known because it's the chapter that gives us the Ten Commandments. But listen to how it starts. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Before God gives one word of command, before God tells them one rule, if you will, or guideline, he says first, I am your God. I brought you out of Egypt, and I'm bringing you to myself. In other words, the most foundational laws in the Old Testament, these Ten Commandments, are first grounded in relationship. This is probably a good time to pause and reflect for just a moment and think about how you see God. Do you see God first as a rule giver or a relationship inviter? Because how you see God is how you view God, and how you view God is how you're going to live for God. In a Sunday class recently, we were talking about the law in the Old Testament, and we went through the Ten Commandments. And I thought it would be kind of interesting for us to remember them ourselves, collectively. Let's see if all of us together can remember the Ten Commandments. The first four are about God. Anybody remember the first one? No other gods. Number two, no graven images. Number three, don't misuse the name of God. Number four, remember the Sabbath. Okay, so those are about God. Number five is kind of a transition between the authority and other people. Anybody remember number five? Honor your mother and father, all right? And then 6 through 10 are about people. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Come on, you know these, right? Danny, you know these. Don't steal. Don't lie. What's the last one? Don't covet. There you go. So you've got four about God, one about parents, kind of transitional authority figures in our lives, and then the last five are about people. And when Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment, you remember what he says, right? Matthew chapter 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All the law and the prophets are summarized in four words, love God, love people, which also happens to be a pretty good description of the Ten Commandments in their focus on God and other people. Our calling is to love God and to love people. It's not complicated, folks, but it's not easy, right? Because it's what we learn to live, and daily we have to learn the challenge and remind ourselves of loving God and loving people. But it starts because it's first a response to the God who first loved us. And while all 10 matter, we could talk about all 10, I want to focus on number 3 this morning because I think it's especially appropriate in the season we're in right now. Now, if you're like me, you probably learned it in the good King James English, as I'm sure Moses spoke it. So let's say it that way together. Right? Surely Moses spoke King James, so it's going to be on the screen here. Say the first part with me, would you? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We all know these words, right? I mean, you grew up learning these. Even if you're not much of a church person, you know these words or you've probably heard them. And maybe you're like me, that you learned when I was younger, this meant primarily don't use God's name as a swear word or anything close to it. So in my family growing up, not only could you not say the hardcore stuff, you couldn't even say stuff like, gosh darn it, because it was too close to the real stuff. So we learned not to say that or use Jesus' name as a curse word or to say, oh my God, or even saying, Lordy, Lordy, was to be avoided. Now, I want you to know I still value that principle. I still want my Lord's name, when he comes out of my mouth, to be addressed to him or about him. I do not want to use my Lord's name in some casual, thoughtless, throwaway way. And I'd encourage you to do the same. But as important as that is not the primary meaning behind the third commandment. It is not simply about not using God's name as a curse word. If it were, I could end the sermon now. We could go home. Wouldn't that be great? But I know you'd be disappointed because you want more. So let's dive a little deeper. And let's look at that word vain, because it comes up in other places and it helps us understand a little bit more, I think, what God is inviting us to. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, where God is laying out his case in a really devastating way about the people and their lack of faith, listen to what he says in Isaiah 1 verse 13. God says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. God is literally saying that your offerings are vain because their lives don't match up. God basically says, I don't care what you put in the offering plate if your life doesn't match up as an offering to me. Later in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 4, we hear these words. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They utter lies. It's the same thing as saying they utter vain things. Why? Because their lives are not about justice and integrity. God basically says, your words are worthless to me if they don't match up with your life. And then there's Psalm 139, verse 20. They speak of you with evil intent, that is God. Your adversaries misuse your name. Literally saying what Exodus 20 tells us not to do, Psalm 139 says, God, your opponents, that's exactly what they do. They misuse your name, God. But why would we expect them to do anything else, right? They're opposed to God. So, of course, their words and their actions are going to give testimony to that they oppose God. We should not be surprised or upset or get worked up when evil people do and say evil. It should concern us, but it shouldn't shock us because that's what they do. What should shock us is when God's people do that. In his autobiography, Frederick Douglass describes with devastating honesty how his masters who claimed the mantle of Christianity ended up being the meanest and most cowardly and cruel. He writes, there's not an enslaved man in the whole county who wouldn't prefer to live with someone else, but not a man around who happens to be more religious, active in revivals, more devotional in his family, who prayed earlier, later, louder, and longer. What a devastating critique he had of his masters who claimed the name of faith and the name of Jesus, and boy, they could pray really good, but they were devastating to him and treated him like property. He learned their profession of faith did not match up with how they lived it. And it's easy for us to say that's not us, right? It's easy for us to say that, and that's true. But it's also true that the people who are underneath us or closest to us are the ones who can give the best testimony as to who we are and to how we live. If you're a boss, if you're in charge of anybody, if you have any kind of authority in anybody's life, we could ask them, right? And they would give a pretty clear description of how we live and if we truly do live up to the name that we claim. You see, it's those who are closest to us and those who answer to us who can tell if we're compassionate and kind or if we're harsh and surly. They'll know if we're marked by joy more than we are marked by anger. They'll know if we're people of fear, ultimately, or people of faith. They will be able to see if we're growing in patience or if when we're triggered, watch out. They can say if we're true to our word or if we're the kind of people who use words to get our way and pass the buck. Do we live lives of peace, or do we ride the wave of politics or circumstances or difficult challenges where when things knock us around, we knock other people around too? Now, let's be clear here. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about a pervasive approach to life that says one thing and lives another, that praises Jesus as Lord here on Sunday morning, and then tomorrow goes and lives as if I am Lord. We misuse the name of God not when we stumble, but when we sin and excuse it. We misuse the name of our Lord not by imperfection, but by acting the part of the follower of Jesus when in reality we're doing things our way. I like the way one person put it. She said, "We break the third commandment when we put God's name on our agenda." Anytime someone does something for self or profit or political power or ego or to look the part and is carrying the name of Jesus but doesn't live like him, they are breaking the third commandment. Have you read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia? Now, I know they're said to be children's books, but I'm going to tell you right now, they are for any age. And if you've not read them, I don't care if you're 8 or 88, you should read the Chronicles of Narnia. And The Last Battle is the final book in the series, and it tells about the end of Narnia, this fictional world that's barely fictional, that Lewis creates. And the end of Narnia begins with a donkey wearing a lion skin, pretending to be the great lion Aslan. And in Aslan's name, he perpetrates a greedy cruelty on the people. Or really, it's the ape that's behind all this, and he takes on the appearance of Aslan. This donkey as lion is literally being manipulated by the ape, who is quite literally taking Aslan's name in vain. He is using Aslan for his own purposes. In the center of Rome sits the Arch of Constantine. Here's a picture that my oldest daughter took when she was there last year. Now, I have no idea how my daughter made it to Italy before I did. That's another conversation. Doesn't seem fair to me, but she did. And so you can see the Arch of Constantine on the right, the Colosseum on the left. So you can tell this is the heart of ancient Rome. And the funny thing about this arch is archaeologists believe that what happened was Constantine's kind of supporters, to celebrate his 10-year anniversary as emperor, they kind of basically took the remnants and the extras and the parts of other monuments to other emperors, and they put it on this monument. And so you see that dark part that's kind of got circles in it? We're going to show you a close-up of the rectangle underneath it. And in that rectangle, as we see a close-up here, you'll see what they did. They took this part, they cut it out of a previous emperor, they stuck it in this monument, and they cut off the head. See the guy in the middle, to the right middle with no head? See the headless guy? You see him? He's in the middle where everyone's kind of looking at him. There's a headless dude in the middle. That was a previous emperor, they believe, or at least some archaeologists believe. His head was cut off, his monument head, that is, and the head of Constantine was put in its place. But eventually, over time, the head of Constantine fell off this body it was attached to. I can't help but see in that a metaphor for the way sometimes as Christians we try to live. We try to take the ways of the world and we try to put our ways on top of it. We try to take the way of Jesus and attach it to the ways of the world, and we lose our heads. Right? Things fall off. Things don't happen the way they should. My guess is everybody in this room and everybody who watch online will know someone who has the name of Christian in some form or fashion, but has lost their heads or their minds over the current moment that we're in. Can I remind you what you already know? That we do not advance the kingdom of Jesus with the ways of this world. We will not win the world to Jesus by getting bigger or stronger or angrier or ruder. When we pray the words Jesus told us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we don't answer that prayer or make it happen by grabbing power or manipulation or by fear or by defensiveness. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And this does not change, no matter how popular or unpopular our faith may be in our culture today. It is always the way of the cross. Speaking of popular and unpopular, it reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably Jesus' most popular set of teachings, but it's also his most unpopular because it's the hardest to live. We get things like this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do we really believe that? I mean, our culture doesn't believe that, right? It's not the poor in spirit who get ahead. It's those who grab things, who are the wealthy. Two verses later, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Are you sure about that, Jesus? Is it really the meek who inherit the earth? Because I thought it was the one who had all the power. Those who take charge. Later in that sermon, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. But our world says, just hit them harder. Many in our world are comfortable saying, love your neighbor, that's cool, that's okay, but hate your enemy. But you remember what Jesus said, right? He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's just a few of what he had to say in that really difficult sermon. Now, you've probably heard people say this is the most important election in our lifetime. I'm not here to debate that, but it gets me thinking. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul writing any of his letters and saying, this is the most important Roman emperor in our lifetime? Can you imagine him giving them that kind of credibility to where he was so concerned? And remember, these Roman emperors, they had all power. They could do what they wanted, right? They killed Jesus. And they would probably eventually kill Paul. But I don't ever see Paul hardly worrying about that, let alone even really talking about these folks. I mean, can you really imagine Jesus being worried about the guy who sits on the throne in Rome or the powers that be in Jerusalem? Did he ever act like they had any shred of ability to stop any part of the work of God? Now, some of us, no doubt, are concerned about the election, which, by the way, sorry to tell you, it's 30 days from today. One way to look at that means the election period will end 30 days from today, right? So you got 30 days to maybe, you know, deal with whatever emotions that brings up to you. But among all the emotions, can we agree this morning that one of those should not be fear? That we are not people of fear? No matter what happens, no matter how things go, fear will not be our guide. Because at the end of it, fear leads to so many other things, right? Sometimes we don't recognize what we're afraid of, but it comes out in how we respond to things. When I'm afraid of something, it may look like anger sometimes, but sometimes it looks like apathy. When I'm afraid, sometimes it means I'm divisive, and sometimes it means I get defensive. Fear raises its ugly head in so many different ways. It's like that hydra, you cut off one head and two more appear in its place. Maybe that's why well over 100 times in the Bible we read about do not be afraid. It starts in Genesis. In chapter 15, verse 1, Abraham is told, do not be afraid, Abram, God says, I am your shield and your very great reward. And then it takes us all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation where Jesus says to John, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I don't know about you, but first and last sounds pretty all-encompassing. If he's the first and the last, he probably can handle everything in between, right? Could it be that from the very beginning to the very end, the Bible talks about not being afraid precisely because fear is such a foundational feeling that we deal with? Listen to what the prophet Isaiah is told in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 8, 11 and 12. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. And then Isaiah, again, in chapter 12, verse 2. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. And then there's chapter 41, verse 10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then three verses later, for I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. That's just four examples in Isaiah, one book of the Bible. If you want more, just read Isaiah 43 this week into 44 and be comforted and encouraged by God saying, don't be afraid. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I've called you by name. All of this should be a reminder to us that we do not trust in politics or parties or countries or elections or the whim of the electorate. We trust in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. We hold on to the name of Jesus, our Savior, who, I don't have to remind you, right, went to the cross at the power of Rome and the power of those in Jerusalem who thought they were in charge. They killed Jesus because they had the power to kill Jesus. But that was Friday, wasn't it? Sunday showed who the real power was. Sunday, through the resurrection of Jesus, shows that God's resurrection power is unstoppable. And if Rome and all her might could not stop the work of Jesus, why would we think anything today could? There is no emperor, there is no power, there is no politician, there is no army, there is no wave of worry that can stop the unstoppable resurrection power of our God. And through his resurrection power, Jesus forms a family. You might even say he makes a new nation. Listen to how 1 Peter chapter 2 describes it. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You understand, right? He's talking to us. He's talking to the church through history. We are that holy nation. We are the light on a hill. Therefore, he says in the next two verses, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. All of this, to me, is a reminder of what I think we want to be as a church. Wherever you stand on politics, that we will not let the name of Jesus be dragged into a partisan battle. We will not attach his name to any worldly agenda. That we who wear the name of Christ, can we refuse to misuse that name by putting our hope in politicians or political agendas or the ways of the world? Can we agree that we will not let the world or social media or cable news fill us with fear? That we will not let those things drive our thoughts? Can we, for the next 30 days, commit to making sure that everything we post or say or do will not be driven by fear or anger or disgust, but by love? That however you choose to vote, it will not be based on fear that drives you, but faith. A bedrock confidence that our God is still God and we are his people. And our ultimate citizenship is not in the kingdom of this world, but in the everlasting, almighty, victorious kingdom of our God. Because here is what I believe is true today, what I know is true today, and will be true election day, and will be true inauguration day, and will be true every day. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. God is faithful. His Spirit is at work making us one. And it's also true that we will continue to lift up the name of Jesus and we will continue to live for Jesus because he has brought us out of darkness and out of fear into his marvelous light.